the morning where we shift gears. Just as a reminder, we're halfway through, more or less, our Summer Shorts sermon series, a look at Jonah and a look at Ruth, and we just finished up with Jonah last week. Each of these books has four chapters. They're each well-known Old Testament Bible stories, and when I thought that I was supposed to preach these next, I thought, oh good, these might be, you know, these are stories that you tell the kids. These might be a little bit lighter than our quarantine fare was. Well, Jonah did not turn out to be lighter, so I don't know what's going to happen with Ruth. But I will tell you already that it's not going how I planned, because I expected to just go full steam ahead and, as David wished, preach all the way through chapter one today. But as I began digging into the chapter, I realized that we will probably get more out of Ruth's story, as well as maybe continue to get a little bit out of Jonah's, if we do some quick comparison between the two stories today and take some time to set this one up with the background information. So that's why this is a setup. In this time today, we will see how, like Jonah, our new characters are being set up to express and receive the faithful love of God. I know that there are some people here and in other churches that I've preached at, actually, who aren't a big fan of more Bible study type sermons where there's a whole bunch of background. Some of us love it. Some of us really want to just get on with it. But I think that it is true about most Bible stories that it's harder, actually, to see what they have to do with our lives today if we don't understand what they had to do with the lives of the people that they were happening to or that were reading the story all the way back then. And so that's why I decided, you know, just otherwise we're either going to have even longer sermons than normal, or it's just going to be confusing if we don't kind of pause this week and take a little time to talk about some of the background stuff. So, as we said when we started talking about Jonah, these are actually two love stories. And maybe, after getting through the Jonah series, you're still like, I'm not sure how that one was a love story. Jonah was kind of a different kind of love story. It was about the relationship between a man and his God, and God's unsettling, undeserved, unlimited, unequivocal mercy for Jonah and for the sheep not of his fold. That's what Jesus called them in John 10, people that didn't officially belong to the people of God, who God loves. And in this case, that was the pagan sailors, and it was also the evil people of Nineveh, and God's mercy for all of creation. And so it's really about God's just huge, overflowing love on a large scale for everybody and everything. And also about how God expresses his mercy and his love through all of those people and animals and plants and weather patterns and everything, whether they wanted to be a part of that expression of God's mercy or not. Ruth is a little bit more traditional of a love story, and a lot of times people will call this book a love story. And there is a love story between a woman and a man, but there's also some other types of love relationship. We know that love isn't just romantic, and there is, we will see, love between a younger woman and her mother-in-law, which is maybe for some people kind of surprising. We will see the love of God for these two women and their growing love for him. This story, I think we're going to discover, is at least as outside of the box as Jonah's story, just in some different ways. And the central theme of both of these stories is the nature of God, which we've talked about before. We've said that God's glory is his nature, and his nature is love. God is love. Well, this concept is central to Jonah and central to Ruth. And the term in the Old Testament for this kind of love that we're talking about when we say God is love is called chesed in Hebrew. And it's a word that is also expressed in our frequently recurring Exodus verse from Exodus 34 about the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in chesed. In Jonah 2, Jonah, when he's praying, says, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's chesed for them. And then in Jonah 4:2, when he's accusing God, which we talked about last week, he says, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, a God who relents from sending calamity. There is not any one English word to translate this term. And so when you read it in an English translation, you will find different, depending on the translation, you'll find them using a different word. And it sometimes depends on the context, and it sometimes just depends on who was translating it. A lot of times it shows up as loving kindness, that's in some of the older translations, or steadfast love. In Jonah's case, a lot of times it came up as mercy. There's a whole, I actually have a book, I think it's downstairs in my office, about this term, and there's a whole page of just one word after another that could be used to translate this word. So there's not a way to really just simplify it, but I guess that makes sense if this is the word that describes the nature of God and the love of God, right? In Jonah, the primary force of this concept was mercy on a grand scale, and we saw that a lot. And it's on a grand scale. It's about an empire, and it's about creation, and it's about a male prophet. So the male prophet would have had a broader audience, even if he had not gone anywhere. He was male in a male-dominated society, and he was a prophet, so he had already had a voice in his community. And so it's a short book, but it's an epic kind of scale. In Ruth, we will see chesed expressed on a smaller scale, but in a more personal and down-to-earth way. And the emphasis is a little bit more on faithful, maybe stubborn, relentless, committed love. Paul E. Miller, who wrote a book about Ruth and Naomi, calls it love without an exit strategy. We'll probably repeat that definition. I think it's a really good one. And it's going to come up over and over as we look at this book. Let's continue to do a little bit of contrast, though, between Ruth and Jonah. When we started Jonah, we talked about how some people say this isn't a true story because there's all kinds of really crazy fantastical elements, like being swallowed by a fish and a plant that grows up in a day and a whole evil city all of a sudden turning on a dime and deciding that they believe in the one true God. None of that stuff could happen. That's impossible. From a human perspective, from a natural perspective, it is impossible, but we already talked about how it's entirely likely that it is a very true story. Everything in it is true. But in the other thing in that story that we notice is that God, in that story, talks directly to Jonah, and Jonah talks directly to God. God intervenes directly and obviously, and sometimes kind of extremely, in order to get his point across. But Ruth, being a quieter story, everything in it happens from what would seem to be a more naturalistic point of view. It doesn't take a whole lot of faith to believe the plain details of this story. We will see that there's a person in this story who is struggling with God, and there is also, like in Jonah, a very important element of the foreigner in this story, the person who is not one of God's people by birth, who you might not expect to have any connection with God or any kind of relationship with God, or maybe wouldn't want to, and we'll see kind of a surprise from what we would expect from that. But there are no crazy cataclysmic events, unless you count the famine that's at the beginning of the story. There are no animal characters, excuse me, and, this is weird, there is no mention of direct intervention from God, except in this first part of this chapter where it says that he lifted the famine. We don't see anyone talking directly to God, and we don't see God speaking directly to anybody else. But in just as certain a way, even though it's much more subtle, God and his glory, his steadfast love, is present throughout this entire story. Instead of expressing his character by hook or by crook at to and through a man from his chosen people who really doesn't want anything to do with it, he expresses it instead through a woman of another enemy people group who willingly cooperates with him the entire time. Hesed is the love that makes up God's nature, and it is what Jonah, the man of God, accuses God of, and it is what Ruth, the foreigner, demonstrates. Some of you maybe have met Reverend Sherry. She's filled in for me a couple times here last year, and the first sermon that she preached here was on Chesed. She was preaching from a different story, so you may already be a little familiar with the concept, but she also mentioned it's the core of who God is. When we say God is love, this is the type of love we're describing, and it is all one concept that ties in with the nature, the essence, the glory of God that God wants his people to exhibit. I'm emphasizing this a lot because it's going to be understanding that is going to be key to understanding the rest of this series. But in order for us to see how it plays out in the story, we also need some background information. So, at the very beginning of this verse, the first verse, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled." And that phrase presupposes that we know something about the days of the judges. Do you know something about the days of the judges? Paul does. There were no kings. Right. Exactly. So if you go back to the last verse of the book of Judges, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Each man did what he thought to be right." And the implications of this, it turns out, if you read the whole book of Judges, we should do a sermon series, but man, that'd be rough. We're gonna hold off on that one for a little while. Everybody just thought, if it's right for me, so I can do it. And there was nobody really in charge of God's people. So the book of Judges cycles down and down and down. And it ends, right before that last verse, with a truly horrific story. And I'm going to be blunt. It is a story of the rape, slaughter, and dismemberment of a woman. It's brutal. It is at least, even though it's a smaller scale, it is at least as horrific. What happens to this woman is at least as horrific as the stuff we heard Ashurbanipal did to the rebels that we talked about last week. In a way, it's even worse because it happened among the people who were meant to be the people of God. They already had the Ten Commandments. They had the Law of Moses. And they should have known better. But somehow, things had gotten to such a state in among the people of Israel, among the people of God, that this is how that book ends. So, with the first verse of the book of Ruth, "In the days when the judges ruled," somehow in the bloody, godless mess that is the time of the judges, the story of Ruth also occurs. In this time, we don't know at what end of the book of Judges this happens, probably closer to the worse end, but it happens in the time of the judges. There's some other things that we need to understand about the book of Judges. It didn't start out with rape, murder, and dismemberment. It started out with idolatry and a spiral. So the Israelites were freed from Egypt by Moses, by God and Moses. They spend 40 years in the wilderness, and then Moses dies, and Joshua brings them into this promised land, and God says, "Look, this is a one-time thing. You got to wipe out everybody here, because they all worship gods that are not gods. They have evil practices, maybe not quite as bad as the Assyrians, but approaching that, if not quite there. And if you leave anybody here, you're going to be pulled down by them." Well, that's exactly what happened. They left some people in the land who were still worshiping these false gods, violent false gods, and so then the people started worshiping those gods too. They committed the same sin as Adam and Eve. God had given them a land. He had given them authority over that land. And they said to another being or to other beings, here you go, you can have the authority instead. Well, when they did that, physically that happened too. In real time, in real life, the nations whose gods they were worshiping took over. So then, and that was always really bad because the nations were really bad. And so they were abusing and hurting and taking all the Israelites' stuff. And so then the Israelites would go to God and they say, we're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry. And God would send a leader who they called a judge. And the judge would, in various ways, help kick out the bad guys, and things would kind of calm down for a little bit, and then they would start worshiping other gods again, and the same cycle would happen. And every time it happened, they got further and further away from God, and the judges also became of worse and worse character. So when it says there was no king in Israel, that's shorthand for total chaos. It was a mess. There was no king in Israel. There was no human king in Israel. There was also, they weren't allowing God to be king either. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Well, the Bible, and none of the books of the Bible, even if they were written by different people, usually ever have a line like that if it's not important. And so I read a commentary this week where it said, the famine was probably just didn't have anything to do with anything they were doing. It just happened. And I was like, what? That doesn't make sense. If it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, it means because it was the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. There were these people were not doing the right thing. They were in trouble. And added to that was this famine in the land. It's somehow a consequence of their disobedience, of their idolatry. Next line. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah. Remember how Jonah was from Galilee? Jonah was from Galilee, which is where Jesus lived most of his adult life and did most of his adult ministry. Well, here we see that Ruth is going to have something to do with Bethlehem in Judah, which is where Jesus was born and lived as a very young child before he became a refugee in Egypt. So the sign of Jonah that Jesus mentions has something to do with prefiguring Jesus' own death and resurrection. The story of Jonah actually looks ahead to Easter. The way that God expresses his chesed, his mercy, through the story of Jonah is the same way he expresses it through Jesus on the cross. Jesus doesn't mention a sign of Ruth, but we could plausibly say that the story of Ruth looks ahead to Christmas. The way that God expresses his chesed, his faithful love, which will cross any barrier for union with us, through the story of Ruth and Naomi is the same way he expresses it through his birth as a human being in Bethlehem of Judah. You can't have Easter without Christmas, and you can't have Jonah, because you can't have any of the other things that happened in Israelite history, without Ruth. There is a strong self-sacrificial element in this story, too. This greater love has no one than this, that a person lay down their life for their friends. We're going to see that, but we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. So, a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. I don't really know how to pronounce those last two names either. And they might actually be fake names. The names in this story are important. And they're probably all true, except for maybe the sons' names. But Elimelech's name means God is king. And we know that in the time of the judges, there was no king. So if you're reading this story for the first time and you know this, you think, oh, maybe there's some hope here. The author of the book has made sure in the first phrase that we know when this story takes place and puts this detail about this man's name, maybe this is going to show God turning things around by instituting kingship for the people of God, or the kingship of God. But the first thing this God is king guy does is move his family to Moab. So, David fortunately gave us a little background about Moab. The Moabites were distantly related to the Israelites. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And the way that the ancestor Moab was born was really sketchy. And so they didn't have a really great start. And then when the Israelites were traveling through the desert on their way to the Promised Land, there's a very famous story about a prophet named Balaam, who had a donkey that talked. We won't go into all that right now, but basically the king, Balak, who hired him, was a Moabite. Balak hired Balaam to curse the Israelites, and when Balaam couldn't do that, he said, well, Balak, maybe if you used your women, you could ensnare the Israelites, and then their God wouldn't like them anymore. And, you know, so that's actually what happened, and there's a whole story about that too. So there's already this troubled relationship and kind of enmeshed relationship between the Israelites and the Moabites. And then during the time of the judges, the Moabites were one of the peoples who invaded and ruled over the Israelites for a while. So they do not have a good history, which means it kind of begs the question, why in the world is this guy from Bethlehem and Judah bringing his family to Moab? We don't actually know. I mean, there's food there, apparently, and there's not food in Bethlehem, which is interesting, because Bethlehem means house of bread. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Maybe there was family there, because there was this seduction thing that happened with a Moabite woman. So, you know, who knows? Maybe Elimelech thought, I can get wives for my sons here. Moabite women are hot. I mean, who knows? It's very possible in the time of the judges, when everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, Elimelech's relationship with God, even though his name is God is King, his parents gave him that, maybe he doesn't have a fully loyal relationship to God. Three of the four other times before this that the people of God move because of a famine, they do so in opposition of the will of God. And the one time they do it when God is okay with it, which is when Jacob moves all of his sons to Egypt because of Joseph being there and the famine, the move is out of God's provision, but the long-term results are 400 years of slavery for the people of God. So when we read this, the author doesn't come out and say Elimelech should not have brought his family to Moab, even though there was a famine, but you can kind of infer that if you know a little bit about this history. This was probably a bad move. The whole setup of the story, time of the judges, no king, a man whose name means God is king, but he leaves the country for Moab, who undermined God's kingship and people before, gives some fairly strong indicators that maybe there's some poor decision-making being done here. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. Already said that, and they went to Moab and lived there. Already said that too. When the Bible repeats things like that, one after the other, that means this is important. Please notice, not a good idea for this guy from Bethlehem and Judah to go to Moab. Already, this story is starting to turn into a train wreck, just like the book of Judges. And then, all of a sudden, the writer overturns our expectations. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Here is what you would expect as a person from the culture that this book was written in and to, and that this story is happening in. Here's a story about a man. It's about a man. His name is God, means God is king. It's going to have something to do with him, and it's going to have something to do with restoring the kingship or instituting the kingship of God among the people. All of a sudden, that guy dies. And suddenly, and I didn't notice this until I was studying this week, it doesn't say Elimelech's wife, Elimelech's sons, Elimelech's daughters-in-law anymore. Naomi becomes the center of the book, character-wise. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. This is a really, really huge detail. She is now stranded. Her cultural box not only would be that the man is the focal point of the story, but also she's her husband's property. What he says goes. So when she goes to Moab. We don't actually know if she was okay with that decision. We don't know. She had to go. He said, we're going. So she went. And there are some indicators later on that maybe she wasn't fully on board with this plan. But, so she's now stranded in Moab. She's a widow. She doesn't have her husband anymore. But she still has her two sons. She was left with her two sons. Now, what they say goes. They're in charge. So they marry Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. This is pretty standard, except it's ominous because we already know what happened the last time Moabite women hooked up with Israelite men. Well, maybe we don't, but that's another awkward Bible story. For another time, it didn't end well. Interesting side note. This story, Ruth, which is genuinely beautiful, and so many people think is just sweet and nice, has, as its background, three of the most disturbing stories in the Bible. Which just goes to show that beauty and fruitfulness grow out of manure. I guess. Anyway, after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left with her without her two sons and her husband. This is a big problem. What is this woman going to do? What are these three women going to do? Here's one woman. She's in a country that's not hers. She has no male support. She has no source of income. And then we have these other two women who are married into a family that is not from there, and they can stay there, but if they leave, now suddenly they're widows in another country where they have no support. The narrator is continuing to overturn our expectations. We expected a male main character. The one whose name means God is king defected to a pagan enemy nation and is dead by the third verse of the book. The son's names, nobody totally knows what the son's names mean, but they think, and this is why they think they're made up, but they think that their names mean sickness and finished, or kaput. That doesn't bode well. Both men were married for 10 years with no kids, and this is the only book in the Bible that I can think of where this happens, where the woman is not blamed for barrenness. There is no mention at all in here that either Orpah or Ruth were barren. And at the end of the book, spoiler alert, Ruth has a baby. No problem. So these men are not able to have kids. They are nicknamed Sickness and Kaput, and they are dead after 10 years. So now we have three stranded women, one older widow, two younger widows. There is no mention of God's chesed yet. Jonah has mercy poured out like crazy all the time, whether he wanted it or not. And here in Ruth, we have bereaved, isolated women. It seems like they are living out the consequences of the sins of their husbands. There is no mention of God so far. So far, we see no evidence that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And I just want to point out that this is what many people have come to expect and assume is the standard way that the Bible portrays and treats women, and therefore that is God's design for women's experience. I think the book of Ruth actually shows that it's not. It challenges those assumptions, and we will see that just as God expressed his character through unexpected messengers in Jonah, he will do it again in Ruth. I'm not going to unpack all that right now, but we are going to see that theme. I think it's an important theme for this book. And so in this stranded position, bereft, there's nothing for her, Naomi moves toward God. Whatever her opinions about her late husband's decision to move to Moab, she honored him by going along. But now, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So we're going to leave them today setting out on the road. The people of God have turned their backs on God over and over again throughout history. Sometimes obedience to God leads to a whole city of pagans repenting of their violence. sometimes faithfulness to God just involves three nobody women setting out on the road that would lead them back to the land of Judah. Naomi has had 10 apparently wasted years. Nothing to show for it. No husband, no sons, no grandchildren, no source of income, no certainty what she'd find when she gets back home. But the Lord had come, and she's going to head back to find him. That one choice will ultimately lead to the solution to the time of the judges, where there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we're going to begin to see how next week. In the meantime, how does any of this background info apply to us at all? Well, I think it's going to help us understand, as I said. But also, let's stand in the road with Naomi. In this strange year, full of crises and disappointments, have you heard news of God? If you or someone else were to write your story right now, how would it begin? Ruth's story begins in the time of the judges. That's about as bad as it gets. How would your story begin? Are you experiencing a famine? Have you chosen, like Elimelech, to try to escape the effects of your famine? Or have you chosen, or will you choose, like Naomi, to listen, even if you have to listen hard, from a faraway land, for news of God's presence, to join him there? It may not always be easy to discern which is which. But this week I want to challenge all of us to listen for God, to ask him, where are you? To turn our faces toward him and set out on the road until we find him. Let's pray. Lord, where are you? We really want to be where you are. We want to follow you. We say that we follow Jesus, but really sometimes it's hard to see where you're going. And this is a challenging year, and even if it weren't this year, sometimes it's hard to see where you're going. Please help us to listen for news of you, to get ourselves on the road to where we need to be. We pray that whatever is going on in our lives, whatever is going on in our hearts, you will help us to hear from you and to want to be where you are and to find you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.